As we continue through the book of Leviticus, and we're getting nearer to the end, probably next week, maybe the week after, and then we'll be done Leviticus. And then we're going to flip over to the New Testament and be going through, we did Matthew, then we did Genesis, then we did Mark, then we did Exodus, Leviticus, so we'll be in Luke on Wednesday nights for a while before we turn back to the Old Testament again. So we're going to keep that pattern up as we go through the Word together. So tonight, Leviticus chapter 24, and let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your Word and for the presence of your Spirit with us. We're thankful, Lord, for one another, for this body that you brought together, for all the gifts that you've given, the blessings you bestowed. Lord, we're not worthy. We're thankful, Lord, that you have a plan for us in this age. And Lord, we've come because we want to know you. We want to know you more. We want to know your heart, your plan for our lives. So please speak to us from your word. Build us up in our faith. Take these words and help them penetrate not only our heads, but our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this section of Leviticus, a section of the law, we're taking a look at tonight, begins with a few words about their worship together as a people, laying out responsibilities for both the priest and the people. So look with me at chapter 24 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." So these lamps, we know there were seven lamps on the lampstand. They provided the only source of light in the tabernacle. Israel's mobile worship center, designed by God. Remember, God showed Moses a pattern, a heavenly pattern that Moses constructed on the earth. And just by means of review, remember there were two rooms. The first room that you would enter into, there were three pieces of furniture. To your left, you would see the golden lampstand. Straight ahead of you, you would see an incense altar. And to the right, you would see a table that had bread, 12 loaves of bread, sat upon it. And that was the outer room, the largest room. And then in the back of that room, there was another room called the Holy of Holies. So it was the holy place, and then the inner room was the Holy of Holies, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was, that contained the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. And it was covered by this thing called the mercy seat, and God promised that he would manifest his presence there and speak to his people from that place. So the Lord symbolically dwelling there in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest was the only person allowed to go in that room, and he could only go in on the Day of Atonement. So all this to say that the closest anyone could get to the symbolic presence of God on a daily basis was in the outer room, the holy place, and only priests could be there in that place where the lamps were located. So to get close to God, you had to come into that room and into the light that was burning from these lamps. It was Aaron's responsibility, we see here, to keep the lamps burning. He was in charge. So at the end of the day, he was the one that had to make sure that there was enough oil in the lamps, that the wicks were sufficient, that they were trimmed properly, that the lamps were positioned. He was the one responsible. But please notice in this section, we're told that the people had a key role to play. The people had to bring the oil, and it was the best oil, pure oil of pressed olives. So Aaron as high priest represented the people, and the people had the responsibility of making sure he had the oil that was needed to fulfill his responsibility to keep the lamps burning. And they needed the lamps burning to be able to see. No windows in this place. So if they were going to burn incense, which represented the prayers of the people ascending before God, they needed these lamps to be burning. And if they were going to attend to the table of showbread that we're going to talk about in just a few verses, they needed to see. So they needed the lamp to be burning. So although Aaron was in charge and the priests were involved, they were not on their own. I think it's important to see here that the Lord required the whole community to be involved in this process. And in this, there's an important lesson. There's something the Lord was seeking to communicate. The fact that there were designated ministers or servants fulfilling roles in God's service for the community was never meant to release the people from participation in what was happening. The fact that there was a high priest, that there was a priesthood, was never meant to release the people from any participation in what was happening. They had an important role to play. If they didn't supply the oil, then the priests wouldn't be able to see what they were to be able to do what they were called to do. So tonight, without getting mystical, but just keeping it extremely practical, keeping everyone involved in their connection with the Lord, in their service to the Lord, that's what we see here. The Lord was saying, the people give the oil, the priests tend the lamps, and they're working together to keep this thing rolling. And that principle is definitely applicable in our lives today. You see, there's a dangerous trend in the church to begin to look at church as a consumer and to walk into a church and analyze what it offers, the skill of the preacher, the style of the music, the quality of the children's ministry, the various offerings for the youth programs, and then to come and receive and benefit from the church as a consumer without being an active participant in the ministry. And that was never, ever, ever God's intention. It's what it's become in many places. And it's even what we cater to at times, but it was never God's intention. We together are the church. The church isn't the building, it's the people. And we have responsibilities, all of us, to perform. We all have various gifts. In fact, we just looked at it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, that explains that we are the body of Christ, and we only work effectively when each part does its share. See, often the church is handicapped because there are parts of the body that aren't doing their share. So here in this example, if the priests weren't given the oil by the people, then they would have to go and get the oil. And if they were going to get the oil, then they'd have to neglect their other responsibilities. See, the people were charged with getting the oil, and Aaron had the role of keeping the lamps burning. So they needed to cooperate together to serve the Lord. And so do we. Every one of us. So the same principle is illustrated in the people's involvement with the bread that was placed as a memorial before the Lord. Look at verse 5 as we continue. He says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath you shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." So these big loaves of bread were set out symbolically on the golden table in the holy place. They were set there for a week, and they represented the Lord's fellowship with his people. When you walked in, it would be as if a meal was set out before you. And it was communicating that that's what God's desire is, to sit down and have a meal with you, to have that fellowship with you. And these symbolic loaves were changed every Sabbath, and Aaron and his sons were given the old loaves to eat. And again, Aaron and his sons had to make sure that they were set in place and changed according to the law, but the people had to provide the flour. That's what you see in verse 8. So the Lord didn't want this to totally be on the priests. Again, there was a shared responsibility. You know, we today are very individualistic. And sometimes I think we miss the importance of our role in the body of Christ and the family of God. So you think about the oil and the flour, you think about the lamp and the showbread and what they represent. I mean, the lamp provided light, which enabled the priest to draw near to the presence of the Lord, to pray and to attend to the showbread. The showbread points to enjoying a relationship with God and fellowship with God. And the lesson here is significant, that if we're not pulling together, it affects everyone. It affects everyone. Again, if your body isn't wholly following the direction of your head, your physical body, if your body isn't moving together, you have problems. When your mind is saying, do this, and your body isn't, you have problems. So Jesus is our head, and if we're not moving together, we have problems, and it affects everyone. Just as in this situation, if the priest had to be going out finding the flour or grinding the flour to make these loaves, then they wouldn't be able to focus on their other duties. So we're meant to work together, and when we're not, it affects all of us. And the wonderful thing is, if there's a revival and everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, bringing their gifts to the table, so to speak, then we all benefit, and everyone has a greater revelation, more light from the Lord, and everyone enjoys greater fellowship with the Lord, we together as the body of Christ. So the Lord laying down this principle of it's not just a professional priesthood, but there's a cooperation that's going on between the people and the priest to accomplish this picture the Lord set before them. Now, this next section seems to be disconnected with the first, but there is a connection. Look at verse 10. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the son of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So you have the picture. There's two men. One had a father who was an Egyptian. The mother was from the tribe of Dan. He was an Israelite woman's son. The other was simply a man of Israel. So these two got into a fight, and in the midst of the fight, the Israelite woman's son blasphemes the name of the Lord, breaking the third commandment. He said something to denigrate the Lord. He said something to diminish the revealed character of God. And that was a serious offense. That was speaking against the head. That was speaking negatively about their leader, about their Lord. Now, Moses here very commendably didn't act in haste. He took time, we're told, to discern the mind of the Lord. And he had a few questions. He had essentially two questions. Number one, what should be the penalty for this offense? And number two, should the penalty be the same for the half Egyptian as it would be for any Israelite? Is the penalty universal or is it different? So Moses didn't know how to respond to this situation, and he very commendably didn't make something up. He didn't guess. He didn't shoot from the hip. He put the man in custody and sought the mind of the Lord. And that's a great example for us. Don't ever feel like you have to have an answer immediately. We should be able to wait and not be pushed into giving an answer right away. When you feel pressure and a person won't give you time to pray, then be careful. You know, it's better just not to make a decision. There's only a few things that we need to hurry about. If you're not right with Jesus, you need to hurry up and get right with Jesus. If you're walking in sin, you need to hurry up and repent. Any place where there's clear revelation from God, you can hurry up and obey. But in areas where there's not clear revelation, it's okay to take your time and wait on the Lord. It's much better to take a little bit longer and get the mind of the Lord on an issue than to guess or to jump at something and later on have regrets. Psalm 25, verse 9 says this. Psalm 25, 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So here Moses, everybody's looking at him, and he says, I don't know. Let's put him in custody and seek the mind of the Lord. Great example. So when you don't know what to say, don't just say something. Take time to discern the Lord's thought. And he will give you wisdom. He'll give you his mind on things as you wait on him, as we see here in verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So as Moses waited on the Lord and sought the Lord's mind on this, the Lord gave him the answers. The same penalty would be for those who were Israelite or non-Israelite. And the penalty for blasphemy would be stoning. And notice, everyone who heard the blasphemy would lay their hands on him because they were witnesses to the crime. They would be testifying, we heard this. We know this guy's guilty. And then the congregation, the whole community, was involved in the execution. So it was public, and everyone would see the consequences of the crime. You read through the Gospels, you'll find there were times when they were about to stone Jesus because they thought he was committing blasphemy by claiming that he was God. And this is why, because they had this, if somebody was blaspheming, they were to stone them to death. So this was a public execution, and everyone would see the consequence of the crime. The Lord made it clear that this was very serious. And the truth is that reverence for the Lord, reverence for their king, for their leader, was foundational to uphold order, to maintain morality, and to keep them together as God's people. If they permitted people to speak against the Lord without penalty, it would encourage rebellion, disloyalty, and it would ultimately fracture their fellowship together. Remember, they were supposed to be living under theocracy, honoring the Lord as their leader, their king. Now, we're not living in a theocracy now. We're not under the law. But I can assure you tonight that there will be no blasphemy against the Lord permitted in his kingdom, and there will be no blasphemy against the Lord permitted in heaven. We won't want to. We're going to worship him. Now, the connection with the prior verse is this. We all have a part to play as God's people, and it's important to be connected with the head. He's in charge, and we need to take time to discern his will, never ever diminishing his authority or his character in our fellowship together. See, yes, we each have a role to play, but at the end of the day, he's the head. He's the head. He's the authority. He decides what's right or wrong. We need to sit and listen and discern what His will is. And you can see that illustrated in this story. Now, the crime of blasphemy was so serious, verse 17 repeats the mandate for capital punishment, making us know that blasphemy was as serious as murder. Look at verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. So murder is punishable by death because people are eternal. People are made in God's image. People are unique and irreplaceable. But here you see that it's not so with animals. Animals are not people. We're not highly evolved animals. We're created in the image of God. So here we see if you killed your neighbor's animal, you could replace it. You could just get him a new one. And that was sufficient to make it good because animals are replaceable, but people aren't. I know you love your animals, but they're replaceable. People aren't. Verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. Now please understand, these are not mandates. These are not mandating these penalties. It's actually the Lord limiting the penalties. In other words, the severity of the punishment could not exceed the suffering caused by the crime. So the punishment could never exceed the crime. Simple principle of law that the Lord established here. So the punishment had to always fit the crime, never to exceed it. Verse 21, and whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, blasphemy, serious in God's sight. It was just as serious as murdering a man. So this man was publicly executed to communicate the seriousness of the offense, and it would certainly be a deterrent to the crime. I think you would agree with that, that people would be very careful about not blaspheming the Lord, seeing a public execution of one who did so. Now, chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, please notice, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Notice, they were still at Mount Sinai, and we know looking back, they wouldn't arrive into the land until over 38 years later. But the Lord didn't say at this point, if you get into the land. And I have to say that Moses would probably look back on this and hold on to this promise because there were times it looked very doubtful because of the people's faithlessness. But the Lord didn't say, if you get into the land. He said, when you get into the land. And they would certainly arrive and God would give them the promised land. Now please notice, when they came into the land, they were told to keep a Sabbath. The land was to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, they were to keep a Sabbath during the week. They personally were to take off one day after 6 days of work. But here we're told when they got to the land was to take a Sabbath unto the Lord. And he goes on to explain in verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you, for you, your male and your female servants, your hired man and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. So essentially, after farming and attending to the vineyard and the lands for 6 years, on the seventh year, they weren't to do any farm-type work. No plowing, no cultivating, no planting, no pruning. They weren't to work the land in any way. They were to totally let it rest. They were to stop farming for a year. They weren't to have any organized harvest. Now, if the land produced some kind of spontaneous yield, anyone could eat it. Anyone. And not just the owner. Anybody walking through, the animals, whoever. Everyone was on equal plane on that year. You could just go and take whatever you wanted from wherever you wanted. The owner, the landless, everyone. But you couldn't organize a harvest. You couldn't gather it together and sell it or ship it or store it. You could just go and anybody could take it. Now, to observe this, to take a year off after 6 years of farming, required tremendous faith. And those who trusted the Lord could just rest in his provision. And everybody around would look at it and say, this is odd. This is strange. Why is everybody in Israel not farming this year? It wouldn't make sense to the world at all. Verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather grapes of your untended vine, for it be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. So after seven Sabbath years, after seven of these seven-year cycles, or after 49 years, on the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, a trumpet would sound, and everyone would go back to their possession. Everyone would return to their possession. That is the territory that was given to them when they got into the land, the territory that was allotted to them, to their family, when they entered into the land. They would return to their portion, whatever portion was given to them. So if during that period of time you became poor and you had to sell your land, you could go back and take back what you previously sold. You just go back and say, I'm back. This is mine. God gave it to my family. And if you had sold yourself into slavery because you were so poor, you were free. Now, can you imagine the celebration? Just think if we picked one day where we just liberated every person from their mortgage. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? And that's kind of the equivalent. Everybody's free. Nobody has debt. Nobody's in bondage. Everybody has their land. Great day of celebration. Every 50 years, everyone had their debt paid off. Everyone was set free. Everyone returned to their own property. It was a day of restoration. It was a day of release. And it was an additional year of rest. Now notice, in verse 9, we're told that it began on the Day of Atonement, which was a day of repentance. When they would acknowledge their sin as a nation, when their sin was symbolically paid for, as the one goat was slaughtered and the blood was applied to the holy, to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, covering over the requirements of their sin, and their sin was also symbolically sent away as the other goat had the sin confessed on it, and it was led out in the wilderness never to come back again. And it's so significant that on the day when their sin was covered and sent away, on the Day of Atonement, when they're repenting and their sin is covered and sent away, that every 50th year, it would be a time of jubilee, freedom, rest, restoration, a gift, and a great picture of what we have in Christ spiritually. Look at verse 14 as continue to explain, or 13. In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer numbers of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells it to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord your God. So if you sold your land, the value of the land would be calculated based on how many years were left before the Jubilee. So if you had just come through a year of Jubilee and there were 49 years left, then that land would be costly. Whereas if you had already gone through 48 years and there's just 2 years left towards the Jubilee, that land would be pretty cheap because it would be based on the value that was left. You see, the whole thing was like a lease. It was like a lease. And the price was determined by the amount of time you possessed it, but you never ever owned it, because it would always revert back to the original ownership. Now think about what that would do in a society. That would quell covetousness, wouldn't it? It would certainly diminish it, because you're never going to get past the fact that that land was given to somebody and it's always going to be their land. Interesting. It would hinder people from wanting to accumulate land for themselves. Verse 18. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. So God was giving them the right to live in this land. He was giving it to them to possess. But dwelling in it, enjoying its fruitfulness, and being safe in it was dependent on the people being obedient and faithful. There is an if here. The judgments, you have to perform the judgments, you had to, then you would dwell in the land of safety. You had to keep the judgments and perform them. Then you would dwell in the land in safety. Then the land would yield its fruit. Then you would eat your fill. So there was a condition here. They had to be people that were obedient to the Lord. They had to be people who were faithful to the Lord. If they really wanted to enjoy the best of the land, they had to keep the word. They had to be faithful to the Lord. And if they chose to follow their own ways, they would have a hard time living there. They would have lack. They would be wanting. They would be insecure. And at the end of this chapter, we get more of the details about it. But basically, if you walked into Israel when they were living in the land and there was a drought going on, you knew something was wrong spiritually. If you walked into the land when Israel was living there and they were being overrun by their enemies, you would know something was wrong spiritually. The land was amazing, and the land responded to the obedience and faithfulness the people had to their Lord. And that's the way it was. Now, we don't have that here today, because we don't have a promised land here. Our citizenship is in heaven. What he's given us is a heavenly inheritance, but we do have a promised life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. He's given us a life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have a life that we can have victory over sin. We can have an abundant life. But you know, there are Christians that aren't living an abundant life. There are Christians that trust in the Lord, but they just continually struggle, and they're defeated, and they're depressed, and they're beat up, and they're down, and they don't have any peace, and they don't have self-control. And you look at them, and you think, well, they have the great life, but they're not enjoying it. And the fact is that even though the life is given to us to enjoy, if we're not faithful to God's word, if we're not faithful to Him, that we'll miss out on the fruit, and we'll miss out on the victory. You see, Jesus gave us his life, but we enjoy it by faith. If he's not your Lord, and you try to follow Jesus on your own terms, you're going to struggle. Just as Israel. I've talked to Christians before, and their lives are a wreck. And I'll say, well, where are you reading in the Bible? Well, I'm not reading my Bible. When's the last time you were in fellowship? Oh, months ago. Tell me about your prayer life. Well, I really don't. I pray at meals. That's it. What do you expect? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's an if you abide in my word, if you're a person of his word. And he said, if you abide in me and I in you, then your life will bear forth fruit. That's an if. So, we don't have to live a life of struggle as a Christian. We can live a life of victory as a Christian, but it comes when we're simply faithful. Not perfect. Just faithful. Just walking through life with him, looking to him, trusting in him. And we enter into that abundant life by the power of the Spirit, not by the arm of the flesh, just through spending time with the Lord, with his people, with his word. Israel was the land. For us, it's a life. Now, the Lord knew that when his people heard this about the Sabbath year, they'd have some concerns. And so he addressed them ahead of time. Verse 20, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? That's a legitimate question. 6 years of farming, seventh year we're not going to. They would certainly wonder, or at least be concerned. Others would worry. Some would fear. What are we going to do? That's a long-term decision. You understand that? When you have only certain seasons where you can plant, you get to the season and you're standing there thinking, well, God said we shouldn't plant because it's the seventh year. But if we don't plant now, then we're not going to have food months from now. So the Lord said in verse 21, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and I will bring forth produce enough for 3 years, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. What a promise. God says, okay, we're going to get to the sixth year. You're going to have so much the sixth year that you're going to be able to survive until the eighth year's harvest. That he would give them enough for 3 years, the sixth year, the seventh year, the eighth year, when that harvest came in. That's amazing. And all they had to do is obey by faith. Oh, yes, it would take faith. Faith. So they would have to decide deliberately to not plant in the planting season of the seventh year, and that decision would impact the next 2 years. So they were faced with this question, will God come through? Will he truly provide? And the Lord says, of course, on the sixth year, I'll give you enough to get you all the way through. Now think about that. He was giving them the provision beforehand. Now, although we don't live in the land, we are still called to walk by faith and trust what he provides. Trust that him to provide. Jesus said in Luke 12:29-34, he said, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're not to operate in fear. The world looks at the potentiality of what's coming and they operate in fear. And we're never to be like that. We're not to live storing up things for ourselves on earth. We're to be living seeking the Lord's kingdom and seeking him for direction and be givers and trusting the Lord to provide. We make a huge mistake when you choose out of fear to stop prioritizing the Lord because you're concerned about what's ahead. That's a tremendous mistake. When you start thinking about all the things that are coming and you think, well, I know I should keep the Lord first, but I have all this other stuff to do. And we rationalize why we should do other things instead of prioritizing the Lord. And it's always a foolish decision. Israel made that mistake. Israel did not listen to this command. Now, for some, it may have been simple greed. When that huge harvest rolled in on the sixth year, they thought, all right, bonus time. And instead of using that and letting the land rest on the seventh year, they thought, wow, this is more for us, and they just kept farming. And others were motivated by fear. Well, this is wonderful, but I don't think we're going to make it. And they weren't willing to obey the Lord and stop farming on the seventh year. In fact, we know that Israel didn't keep this command for 490 years, which means by the time we got to the monarchy, to Saul's reign, then David's reign, then Solomon's reign, when we got into that range, Israel stopped keeping the Sabbath year. 490 years they chose to disobey the Lord. They skipped 70 Sabbath years. And it seemed like they were getting away with it. You know, you get through the one, hey, that worked. We're going to farm the next one too. Hey, that worked. We're going to farm the next one too. And they got through 70 of them thinking they'd get away with it. And eventually, God kicked them out of the land and allowed the land to rest for 70 years. He said, you guys aren't going to do this, so I'm kicking you out and giving the land a rest. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21 tells us that. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21. It says, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, and to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And then it said, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, who was saying that Babylon was coming to conquer, until the land, the word says, enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. So Jeremiah prophesied of the coming of destruction of Jerusalem, and that Babylon would conquer and take them captive. And one of the root causes for that was that they failed to observe the Sabbath year for 490 years. And the whole time they thought they were getting away with it, but they weren't. It was just accumulating, 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 until finally God said, I'm going to give it a rest. And you guys are going to spend some time in captivity. And they learned that you cannot rob God and get away with it. You can't. Whenever God calls you to do something and you choose not to do it, you miss out. And it may seem like you're getting away with it, but you're not. You'll pay. God's word is always, always, always best for you. It is absolutely always best for you, no matter how you rationalize it, no matter how many reasons you have to do it your way instead of God's way. God's way is always, always best. In the book of Haggai, which was on today's reading plan, if you're going through the word, book of Haggai, the word tells of a group of people who were supposed to be building the temple. They came back to the land, the temple had been destroyed, they were supposed to be building the temple. And Haggai the prophet was sent with a message from God to explain their crisis. You see, they had a problem. The people that were supposed to be building the temple instead were building their own homes, and the temple of God was lying in ruins. They prioritized their own deal, and they had many rational reasons for it, I'm sure. But because of that, the Lord said to him, you're working hard, you're sowing much, but you're bringing in little. That they were suffering lack. Haggai 1:6 says that they were earning wages, and it was like putting them in bags with holes. And the Lord said in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9, you look for much, Haggai 1, verse 9, you look for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So the Lord said, look, this is the problem. The reason why you keep coming up empty is because your priorities are a mess. And he called them to get back to work, to return to their mission. And that's one of the ways that God deals with us as his kids, that if you're suffering lack, it may be because your priorities are out of whack. And, I mean, Israel, they had great promises, and if they would have trusted the Lord, they would have enjoyed his sufficiency, but they didn't. And they lacked because of it. That principle stands today. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. Again, an if. To prioritize him. So make sure that whatever God called you to do, that you're following through with it. That you're not unfaithful to whatever he's called you to do. Prioritize him. Seek him first. In verse 23, the Lord continued to speak concerning the land. Look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So he didn't want them to become independent and attached to what they thought was their own. He wanted them to live knowing that they were passing through. He wanted them to have this continual mindset that we're not here forever. And that we should too. There's nothing that we have on this earth that we're going to take with us. The only thing we can take with us is other people by sharing the gospel with them. So we don't want to get too attached to stuff and independent. We want to stay dependent on the Lord, attached to him. Verse 24, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to restore it himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So if you needed money and you sold your land at any time, you could, or one of your relatives could, buy back the land for you. If you had a relative that had the money, he could had the right to go to that person that you sold the stuff to and say, hey, I'll buy it back for my relative. Now, if nobody could afford it, if you couldn't or they couldn't, you could wait till the year of Jubilee. So this whole idea of a redeeming relative being able to buy back something for you was a lesson that they laid down in their society that pointed to what the Lord would do for all humanity. It's a major theme of Scripture. You see, remember, God gave the earth to man to have dominion over, and man, instead of trusting the Lord, submitted to Satan and essentially gave up his dominion to the devil himself. Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus came as a man, fully God, yet entering humanity, being born related to Adam to give him the ability to be a kinsman and redeem the earth. So in looking at this, he is our kinsman who is able to pay the price to redeem us to God. And so Jesus bought back with his precious blood what Adam sold through sin. He is our kinsman redeemer. So again, it's a consistent theme from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Do you remember in the book of Revelation chapter 5 that John saw one holding a scroll saying, who is able to redeem? Who is able to open the scroll? And he cried because there was no one found in heaven or on earth that was able. And then he said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And he saw the Lamb standing as if slain. And the people in heaven are worshiping, you know, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to redeem us to God. See, that's the completion of the redemption. The Lion who became the Lamb to buy us back. Our kinsman, redeemer. Here's the principle that was laid down in the fabric of their society to help us understand what God did for us through Jesus Christ. Verse 29, if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession of the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So there were different property rights for homes in walled cities. You can see it, because walled cities were in some ways more valuable, because they afforded protection. So they had to be redeemed within a year. But at the same time, they were of less value because they didn't have any agrarian income-producing value. So those who were living in walled cities made a choice to pay for the protection that was afforded to them in those cities. Those that lived without walls were trusting the Lord to protect them. And they retained the right of redemption. Levites were the exception because they didn't receive land as an inheritance. They lived in cities because their inheritance was the Lord, so their homes could always be redeemed. And there's some fascinating details about that, but for tonight, let's go on. Look at verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. So the Lord wanted them to take care of their brothers who became poor. They were to treat poor people like guests. They were never, ever to profit from the poor people's need. They weren't to take advantage of those that were suffering or struggling by charging them interest. And again, the Lord reminded them in verse 38, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So he's saying to them, remember you were poor. Remember who you were. You were all slaves. And everything that you have, you've been given. They had nothing. They were a nation of people who were impoverished slaves, being in bondage. And the Lord rescued them. And that truth was to impact how they treated everyone else. And in the New Testament, we have a similar truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, where Paul said, what makes you different than anyone else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? In other words, everything we have has been given to us by God. There is not a thing that you have that hasn't been given to you. The opportunities, the ability, the skills, everything you have has been given. So don't ever, ever think that you're better than anyone else. And remembering that deeply impacts the way you treat other people. And helps us to be compassionate and humble. And not arrogant and independent. So the Lord said to Israel, you are all poor slaves that needed help. And he said in verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor. You shall fear your God. So a man could sell himself as a slave, but you were never to treat a brother as a slave. They were to treat him like employees. It was temporary. They were to be like servants. Verse 44, and as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them As possession, they shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So they were permitted to buy slaves from people around them or strangers among them. Please note that slavery existed a long time before this was ever written. God's laws did not establish slavery, but if you read the entire law, it regulated it, and it made it much more humane. Now, the new covenant does what the old covenant would not. The old covenant has given everyone an opportunity to be a child of God, and everyone an opportunity to be set free from sin, from the devil, from hate, from selfishness. And clearly what the law didn't do, leaving Gentiles as slaves, the Holy Spirit does as he changes lives and affects attitudes that lead to the end of slavery. It is a fascinating study to consider what happened within the church. When the early church started, most of the Roman Empire, the majority of the population, they were slaves. So you would have in a church owners of slaves and slaves both born again, suddenly in the family of God. And the Holy Spirit worked to change men and their attitudes towards one another. Example, read the book of Philemon, and you'll see Paul making an appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who was a slave. And he wrote in Philemon chapter 1, 15 to 16, he said, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." See, the fact is that God set his way of changing a society was to change people's heart. And if you have the heart of Jesus, you'll set people free. The law couldn't do it, but the Holy Spirit did it through the new covenant. And again, that's a fascinating study if you trace out how God affects setting people free. Look at verse 47. "Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So there was always this rite of redemption for God's people. And the year of Jubilee, a right to redeem not only property, but people. Now, backing up from this whole thing, we know right now the children of Israel can be redeemed if they trust in Jesus, their kinsman redeemer. But for the whole nation, there's a year of Jubilee coming when they all recognize him as their Lord and Savior. The Lord will bring them back into their promised possession, into their land. There will be a day of atonement, the fulfillment of the day of atonement, when Israel looks upon him whom they have pierced, when they see Jesus and they recognize they killed their Messiah, and there will be a fountain of forgiveness open in Jerusalem, and all their sins will be washed away, and Jesus will announce their forgiveness, and they'll be released, and the land will be theirs, and they'll enjoy their promised possession. So all this, again, is pointing forward to the eventual kingdom of God that is going to be established here on earth, as Jesus taught us to pray Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But for us, I mean, the lesson is that there is redemption in Christ. We don't have to be slaves to sin. We can have abundant lives if we trust in him, if we put our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the redemption that you've given us and the pictures of how you work in your law. And I pray, Lord, for us that we would all be faithful to you. Lord, forgive us for allowing other things to become more important. Even in the little things, how our devotions can sometimes be set aside and our times of prayer can be interrupted. Lord, help us to be faithful and to set our priorities properly. And I pray, Lord, that you would please guide us each into the part you have for us. Guide us as our head. Direct us, Lord, and use us to represent you in this world. And Lord, we pray as we head to this weekend that you would be preparing people for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We pray that it would be an effective outreach in our community, that people who are invited would come, that you would draw people by the power of your Holy Spirit, not to the building, but to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that lives would be changed, that people would not just be emotionally affected, but they would be saved from their sins. Lord, please, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would bring about revival in this land, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and